In the book of 1 Thessalonians, chapter 4, if you'd like to turn there. Thank you, Pastor John Mark, for filling in for me last week and taking us through the first half of this book, or that chapter, excuse me. Living to please God, is there anything more important? How can you live to please God? It's a burning question that he'd answered for us several different ways in the first 12 verses. But from chapter 4 and verse 13 to the end is another way you can please the Lord. Live in anticipation of the second coming of Christ. In eager anticipation of the second coming of Jesus Christ. The fourth chapter of 1 Thessalonians contains one of the most profound prophetic messages regarding the second coming of Jesus Christ that is found in the entire Bible. In both 1 and 2 Thessalonians, there is a constant reference to it, to future things, with every single chapter making one mention or another of the second coming of Jesus Christ. The early church lived in expectation that Jesus was coming back in their lifetime. Their lifetime. Not that anybody had told them that Jesus was coming back in their lifetime, but there was such an urgent expectation, such a hope, a fervent hope they had in his coming back and alleviating all human suffering, all human sin and corruption, and establishing a reign of righteousness for 1,000 years. Oh, every Christian's heart burst with that hope, was looking forward to it. None of the New Testament believers, the apostles included though, anticipated a 2,000-year gap before Jesus' first coming and his second. But this 2,000 years has allowed how many Gentiles to come into the church? Around the world, multiple billions, I'm sure of it, over these many years. Now, you'll remember as soon as Jesus rose from the dead, his disciples, the very first question they asked him, are you now going to establish the kingdom? They were anticipating it. Well, you came, you died on the cross, you paid for the sins of mankind, so now would be a good time. What do you think? I wish in the Old Testament the two comings of the Messiah were not clearly seen. In fact, most of the rabbinic scholars felt like there's only one coming, but how he lives forever and establishes his kingdom and dies on the cross for all of us, we don't quite have a handle on that. Some thought there may possibly be two comings, one a suffering servant, the other the over-conquering king. Well, Paul in the New Testament describes this whole church age that we've been in as a mystery that was not revealed until after the resurrection of Christ. But certainly what they didn't anticipate was a 2,000-year period of grace. I am glad Jesus did not come back in the first century. None of us would be saved. I am so thankful for the gap between his first coming and the second. And it seemed like some in the Thessalonian church felt like, well, all of us are going to be raptured. We're all going to experience the second coming of Jesus Christ, right? Except in the time that he had written his first epistle, some of their folks had died. He'd only been with them for about 3 weeks, teaching on three consecutive Sabbaths there at the synagogue. But some of their folks in their congregation had passed away, and they were thinking, they miss out on the day of the Lord? They miss out on we don't understand. We thought Jesus was coming back instantly, or soon anyway. But some had fallen asleep, is the biblical term that was used. And so Paul addresses their concerns with the most definitive teaching in the entire New Testament about an event we call the rapture of the church. Some of you, or maybe some of your friends, have said rapture. The word rapture is not found in the Bible. Here's why. Rapture is a Latin word. The Old Testament is written in Hebrew. I wouldn't expect to find a Latin word in a Hebrew Old Testament. Because it's a Latin word, I wouldn't expect to find it in the New Testament, which is written in Greek. Why would I find a Latin word in Greek? Instead, the Greek equivalent is used. That should not cause any distress amongst any of us because the early church fathers used the word rapture. Big deal. Means the same thing whether you say harpazo in Greek or rapture. or the Old Testament term for the snatching away of the saints historically. Don't want to dwell on that too much. I don't want to bore you with that. But the word rapture, I said, is Latin. And from the root raptus, which means to be carried away. The Greek term, the equivalent is harpazo. But this is, it's not just a new concept found only in the book of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, which is some of what the critics say. Well, the rapture isn't mentioned anywhere else in the Bible. Really, I can think of a whole mess of raptures just off the top of my head. Let's go all the way back to Genesis. What happened to Enoch? Remember that guy? It says he walked with the Lord for 300 years. Oh my. When's the last time you did that? 300 years. And then he lived another 65 years, and it says, and the Lord took him, seized him, snatched him off of the face of the earth, and he was translated instantly from the earth into heaven. The first rapture. Okay, they didn't use the term rapture. That's a Latin word. I won't find it in a Hebrew text, but the equivalent term is there, as God snatched him off of the face of the earth. Taken away. The idea of translation from earth to heaven was revealed by Jesus prior to his death. In John 14, 1 to 3, Jesus promised, "Do not let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God, trust also in me, for in my Father's house are many rooms," literally, many dwelling places. "If it were not so, I would have told you, but I go to prepare a place for you," amen, "for you individually. I am going there to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you so that where I am, you may be also." There's the promise of a rapture. I don't care if you call it a rapture or not, but certainly it's a day that anticipates his second coming. Remember when Paul, in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, he was caught up to heaven. Now, that was a vision. I'm not talking about a literal translation, but he was carried to heaven in a vision. John is caught up to heaven in Revelation chapter 4 as Jesus bids him, "Come up here." I remember that Jesus had promised the faithful church at Philadelphia, "Since you have kept my command to endure patiently, I will also keep you literally out of the great hour of tribulation that is going to come upon the whole world to test those who live on earth." How does Jesus keep us out of the great tribulation? The rapture. Easy peasy. Jesus had taught in Luke 17 that his second coming would be just like it was in the days of Noah and the days of Lot. You can read about both of those characters in the book of Genesis, but the point is that both of them were physically removed before judgment fell. God didn't give Noah a life preserver and say, "How's your backstroke? You'll be swimming for a year." The judgment of God was not for the righteous. It didn't make sense that he'd have to go through it. So God removed him from that. Lot, did God give him an asbestos umbrella and say, "Do your best to dodge the hellfire and brimstone that's going to be coming down because you have to go through it?" No, the righteous were removed. In fact, the angel, it says, literally grabbed onto his arm, physically drug him out of the city before the judgment fell. Jesus said his second coming would be just like that. You'll remember that argument that Abraham had. "Lord, if there was 50 righteous people in Sodom and Gomorrah, you wouldn't destroy it, would you? How about 40 or 30? And he's thinking about Lot and his extended family. "Well, how about if there's just 10 righteous? God said, "If there's 10 righteous in Sodom and Gomorrah, I will not destroy it." That was a regional judgment. The second coming of Jesus Christ will be at the end of a global judgment. So if there are 10 believers left on the entire planet, Jesus cannot deliver the wrath of God upon the unbelievers. A rapture has to occur before the great tribulation. It's not for us. How many of your sins have been forgiven? No purpose in you being here then for the tribulation that's poured out, the wrath of God, in Revelation 6 through 19. It's for the ungodly. Now, if you're an ungodly person or don't know the Lord here amongst, you should be shaken in your boots. In fact, if you read Revelation 6 through 19 as an unbeliever, it may just scare hell out of you. That would be a good thing. If you read that and said, dude, I don't want to be here for any of that. You don't have to be. Accept Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior. Turn over your life to Him. Confess your sins. Receive His forgiveness. And you'll be caught up in the rapture. Otherwise, it's on you. He'll simply let you go through the great tribulation if you choose to not accept Him as Lord. I mean, for every action, there's a reaction. For everything that you do, there are consequences. Every choice you make, good, bad, indifferent, God will honor your choices. I encourage you, accept Jesus Christ, His love, His grace, His mercy, and His forgiveness. He's not willing that any should perish. No, our forefathers did not have to go through the tribulation of their day, nor we will go through ours. But I remember that Paul wrote his young protege, Timothy, one time, and he asked him, to encompass and to share fellowship with all of those who love His appearing, referencing Jesus' second coming. And I wondered, how many of us really long for Jesus' second coming? How many of us really long in our heart of hearts for Him to return to this earth? Are our hearts really fixed on Christ? Or is it on the things of this world? Do our lives and our priorities really revolve around Him? Do we talk like we know Him? Do we share Him with unsaved friends or family? I think that we will love the appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ in direct proportion to how we love the Lord Himself. I can't wait. With all of my heart, I have prayed every day since I can think of it, Lord, come quickly. Today would be a good day. Said He's coming on the clouds with great glory. So every day there's a cloud in the sky. Be looking for Jesus. Squint if you have to. But every day reminds me when there's a cloud in the sky, there's the possibility that this could be that day. Ah, what a glorious day that will be. Let's look at the text itself now that I've bored you with the prologue to it in chapter 4, 1 Thessalonians, verse 13. It's a short passage. Can I read it to you? Just to give you a context, I'll answer the questions, and I'll try to anticipate your questions. But starting in verse 13, brothers, he's talking to Christians, we do not want you to be uninformed, literally, about those who fall asleep, that is, have passed away, or to grieve like the rest of men who have no hope. We believe that Jesus died and rose again, and so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in Him. According to the Lord's own word, we tell you that we who are still alive, who are left till the coming of the Lord, will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord Himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet call of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together, harpazo, raptured together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will be with the Lord forever. Therefore, encourage each other with these words. He's talking to Christians, brothers of different mothers, but all the same Heavenly Father. He says, don't be ignorant. It's not a disparaging term he uses in verse 14. It's people without the facts, people that simply don't know. It means without knowledge, uninformed. It's not a term that said, oh, he's really offending these guys. No. It wasn't taken offensively. But interesting to me, more interesting, is that he describes death for the Christian as sleep. Not something scary, not something to be avoided, not something that strikes fear in the heart of those that may be anticipating it. To sleep. Do you remember when you were in kindergarten? We used to carry these little rolled up rugs. And every kindergarten, right after lunch, smartly timed by the teachers, we would unroll our little, and we'd have our little pillow, we'd put our head down, and we'd all take a nap for like 45 minutes. sleep. And I thought, great, I like this. No bullies on the playground. I don't have to eat the school lunch anymore. We're done with all of that. I don't have to get lectured by the teacher. There's no homework with this. This feels good. The older you get, the more you appreciate what naps mean. Now, every Sunday when I go home, there's only two questions. You want to eat first or nap first? Sometimes it's a real conundrum, and I'm on the horns of a dilemma, but more often than not, I'll just say, well, let me have a brief nap, and I'll be back with you. I look forward to that. That's what sleep is for the believer. That's what dying in the Lord is for the believer. There's no room for fear, doubt, anxiety. Oh, I'm just scared to death of this sickness. I'm scared to death going to the doctor. Oh, I'm living in fear. I'll tell you what, perfect love casts out fear. If you have a fear problem, you have a spiritual problem. You have a problem with your walk in the Lord Jesus Christ or a failure to believe his promises. It describes death as sleep. Nothing to be afraid of. The Greeks, on the other hand, and he's writing to the Thessalonian believers, the whole Greek church that was there came out of a Greek background that absolutely was terrified of death. And here's why. There's always the fear of the unknown. They didn't have the Bible. They didn't believe in God. They had a whole pantheon of gods that were just like them, capricious and immoral and drunkards. Oh, the Greek gods were a real host of gems. But what they didn't know was what lies beyond the grave. They didn't know because nobody had come back and told them about that. In the New Testament, we have Lazarus who did come back from the dead and told them about that. And how many other people did Jesus raise from the dead? People with no pulse, people who weren't breathing, and in some cases for days they had been dead. And Jesus raised them from the dead. Shows us that he has mastery over death and hell. He's got mastery over that. I don't have to live in fear of that. How many of you have ever died? You're wrong. Every single one of you died when you came to the cross. When you came and accepted Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, Paul said, I died. I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. It's his hope of glory. So every single one of you that's a believer, you're already dead. You're just dead man walking. Someday you get a new body. Someday sickness and death will be so far in the rearview mirror that we won't even be able to remember. And I'm looking so forward to that. Bodies that will run and never grow tired and walk and not be wearied. Mount up with wings as eagles, Isaiah chapter 40 said. I'm looking forward to that day so much. It is the hope of the church. And that word hope itself mentioned 80 times in the New Testament because you and I need hope. People without hope do desperate things. You know what I'm saying? They'll turn to drugs, they'll turn to alcohol, cutting, self-abuse. They'll look for an identity somewhere. Everybody's looking for an identity in this world. Who are you? If you're a Christian, it's who you are in Christ Jesus. And so I stand on a rock-solid foundation. I know who's in charge. My God created this whole world. He created the bodies we presently have. He'll create for us new bodies that'll last forever. You think about how limited these earth suits are. Did you watch the rocket, that Boeing rocket that was going to go into space yesterday? 2 minutes before countdown, they scrubbed the launch, said they had another helium leak. Man's technology. They had a leak the week before, too. So I don't know how many leaks you get before you just scrub the whole thing. But I noticed those guys getting in are all wearing spacesuits. Why? I mean, if they had real faith, you don't need a spacesuit, right? Faith has nothing to do with it. These bodies are so limited. You can't take them above 20,000 feet without oxygen deprivation and hypoxia setting, and you can't do that. You can only dive so deep in the ocean before it has cataclysmic effects on your body. You can only go without water so long, food for so long. We are so limited. Our muscles have only so much strength for so long. But imagine a body that has none of those limitations. It says in the Bible, when we see him, we shall be like him. Our body's like his body. Isn't that cool? No weight loss programs in heaven. Yahoo! Hot dog trees everywhere you look. Won't put on a pound. I'm looking forward to those days. No more bad knees or hips or hair falling out or 10,000 other things. The question is, do we grieve as those that have no hope? The Greek world, bless their lives, they had absolutely no hope, no knowledge. They were scared to death of death itself, like the average unbeliever. Can I tell you, I've been at the bedside of many people that have died. Believers die much better than unbelievers. There's peace. There's a hope that lies beyond the grave. But I have been at the bedside of unbelievers that were screaming and shrieking as they passed away. I don't know what they saw, but you don't want to see it. I don't know what they felt. The world of Paul's day saw death as something so greatly to be feared, with no hope, no resurrection, no eternity beyond the grave whatsoever. In fact, there was one Greek tombstone inscribed, listen to this, "I was not, I became, I am not, I care not." Well, there's just that's the man's whole life in a nutshell. Is that all we live for, is the few brief years that we are here on earth? Paul said, if we have hope only for this life, we are to be pitied amongst all men. Our hope lies way beyond the grave. And that's why he says, don't be ignorant about those who have fallen asleep or to grieve like the rest of men in verse 13, who have no hope. He doesn't say don't grieve. That's part of the natural process. But there should be something different about the way you grieve versus the unbeliever that doesn't have hope in Christ Jesus, that doesn't know anything beyond the grave. You do. If you say, well, I don't know, Pastor Jim, get in your Bible more. This is a great place to begin. You can park here and study this passage for the next 6 months and not even begin to plumb the depths of it. It is a hope that the church has that sustains us all. It is a hope that pleases the Lord. I mean, that's what Pastor John had talked about last week, living a life that's pleasing the Lord, then clinging to the second coming of Jesus Christ. It blesses God when you do that. It pleases the Lord. Live like he's coming today. When you go outside, scan the sky for a cloud. Any old cloud will do. He said he's coming back in clouds, so he can't come on a cloudless day. So I guess there's no hope for those that live in Arizona whatsoever. But in Colorado, we see clouds all the time. So maybe he's coming for us first in Colorado. I don't know. Just saying. Live expectantly. Live expectantly. It says in 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 8, to be absent from this body is to be present with the Lord. I know exactly what lies beyond the grave. His name is Jesus. He's going to be surrounded by a kajillion angels praising him and worshiping and the Heavenly Father. It's going to be more glorious than anything you could imagine. The imminent second coming of Christ is the second greatest, the first greatest single motivation to holy living. Jesus could come back any day, and that's the context of this chapter. In the first 12 verses, we don't exercise blind faith. It says in verse 14, we believe that Jesus died. We saw him die, the apostles did. They were there. They saw him buried. They saw him after his resurrection. These are eyewitnesses. In fact, 1 Corinthians records there was over 500 eyewitnesses. In other words, the resurrection of Jesus Christ is historical fact. Doesn't matter what you think about those facts. It doesn't matter how you feel about those facts. And I've heard some lunacy out there in recent days. Well, those are your facts. My facts? Either I've got a flat tire on my car or I don't. But there is a fact that is not open to your interpretation. Jesus lived and died and rose again. Deal with it. Sorry, it's reality. It's not my reality. There is an objective reality that stands apart from your feelings and mine. God doesn't give a rip about how you feel about the resurrection. He's very concerned about whether you choose to believe the historical fact or not. Let me just challenge you. You say, well, I don't think it was a historical fact. Great. Let's talk about what happened to the body. Let's talk about the post-resurrection appearances. Let's talk about 500 eyewitnesses, which would be fairly compelling evidence in a court of law today, wouldn't it be? 500 eyewitnesses? It's not like it was a secret event. Any encyclopedia you pick up in the continental United States of America, any encyclopedia you pick up, whether you look up Easter or Jesus Christ, treats the resurrection of Jesus from the dead as historical fact, not open to interpretation. You say, I don't believe that. Then you don't believe the facts. You probably don't believe that the sun's outside. You probably don't believe the lights are on. You may be a complete moron, but I don't think anybody in this congregation is. But you'd have to be a complete moron to say, I choose not to believe in any of those facts. They're inconvenient truths. If you're on death's door, they're very convenient truths. They're truths that can save you from the pit of hell. Are you willing to gamble all of eternity on the fact that you're right and I'm wrong? When 30 seconds of prayer could mean an eternal difference? Who would not take up 30 seconds of prayer can determine your eternal destiny? Why would you not pray that? On the hope that hell is not real? Jesus said it was. Nobody talked more about hell in the New Testament than Jesus because he doesn't want anybody going there. People choose hell by choosing not to accept Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. He'll honor your choices. Choose wisely, grasshopper. Choose wisely. Choose life. It's not blind faith. It's historical fact. It says, as we continue there, we believe in verse 14 that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him. He'll bring with Jesus. In other words, they're with the Lord present in spirit. And at that moment, when Jesus comes back, their bodies rise up out of the grave and they'll be glorified and turned into a body like Jesus. According to the Lord's own word, we tell you that we who are still alive, who are left till the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. That's their resurrection first. They get to come up out of the graves and give them new bodies, glorified. For the Lord himself, verse 16, will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Jesus is coming back. You remember the angels declared it in Acts chapter 1. Jesus has just talked with the disciples. He now is ascending into heaven. And you get the idea it happened very slowly. Because as he gets smaller and smaller and smaller, they're straining to get one last glimpse of Jesus before a cloud hides him from their sight. And they're up there squinting. You see, can you still see? He's real small. And all of a sudden, boom, two angels show up. You men of Galilee, why do you stand here looking up into the heavens? For this same Jesus, which has been taken from you into heaven, will in like manner return. In other words, get busy. Jesus gave you a great commission to take this gospel to the ends of the earth. There's work to be done, slackers, and here you are sky-gazing. Give it up. Jesus is coming back. He is coming back. But there's work to be done between now and then. People need to know the Lord. People need to know that there is hope in this life. Suicides are at an all-time high because there is no hope. The world offers no hope. It offers dope and distraction and drugs and debauchery. I didn't mean for all of those to rhyme with D, but isn't that cool? It will be cool in a minute. Just think about it for a while. The world offers no hope at all. The only hope that we have eternal is in Christ Jesus. I hope you know him. And knowing him, I hope you love him. I hope you're in his word. I hope you're in prayer. I hope you are a worshiper. When it says in verse 16 that he's coming with a loud command, that's an old word only found one time in the entire Bible, and it's right here. And it means to order, to command with authority. It was the term used of the cry of the charioteer to his horses under full charge, or a hunter to his hounds, or the shout of a shipmaster to his rowers. A Greek commander to his soldiers, it always carries a ring of authority and a note of urgency. It's the shout of command, like when Jesus told Lazarus in the grave, "Come forth!" Well, there's no doubt in my mind it's going to happen. Jesus commanded it. Or when Jesus commanded John in Revelation 4, "Come up here!" Same ring of authority with it. That'll happen at the rapture. Wouldn't it be cool if the next sound we heard was a trumpet blast? And the voice of the archangel, I mean, it would be like the heavens, the roof on this building just disappeared, and instantly we, if you're afraid of heights, don't worry, it's not going to be a slow ascent. Oh, I don't like heights either. It says it'll happen in the twinkling of an eye in 1 Corinthians 15, so don't worry about that. Who's going to be the angel that shows up? Well, the only archangel named in the entire Bible by name is Michael. Gabriel is not called an archangel anywhere. Satan once was an anointed cherubim, but nothing is said of his being an archangel either. But we'll be caught up. The Greek term, as I said before, means to be snatched away very quickly with great force. And here's where the word came into popular usage. Jerome's late 4th century Latin Vulgate version of the Bible, he rendered the term rapturo from this passage. From the Latin verb rapio, in noun form, it is raptus. The Greek's voice, tense, and mood is fascinating. The harpazo term that is used here, it's in the passive voice, which means all you do is enjoy it. You have nothing to do with it. God will do it all for you. Cool. There's nothing I can add to the finished work of Jesus Christ. There's nothing I can add to put me in a better place for the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ than to be prepared spiritually. The rapture of the saints, both risen and changed, it. Boy, what a glorious climax of this passage to Paul's argument, his argument of consolation. And we will be with the Lord, God love this best of all, forever. Caught up together with him in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air and be with the Lord forever. Therefore, encourage each other with these words. Paul had something to share with the Colossian believers. In chapter 3, in the first 4 verses, a brief passage where Paul was encouraging them, "Since then, you have been raised with Christ. Set your hearts on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. For you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God." You died. I'd asked you at the first of the teaching, how many of you have ever died? Nobody raised their hands. Yes, you have. Every single one of you has died. You've died to sin and self and death and hell. You've died to all of that. You're alive in Christ Jesus. That's your identity. And he's coming back soon for his sheep. "When Christ, who is your life, appears," he writes the Colossian believers, "when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory." And I look at verse 18 where he says, "Therefore encourage each other with these words." And nothing but a pre-tribulation rapture of the church encourages. You think about that. A mid-tribulational rapture position held by some that are confused, that you got to go halfway through the great tribulation. Does that sound like good news to you? 3.5 years of global hell and thermonuclear war and famine and starvation. That's not encouraging. A mid-tribulational rapture position does not encourage. And I've read the book of Revelation, and I can't find anywhere in that context you can insert a rapture. I don't see a mid-tribulational rapture. Some believe in a post-tribulational rapture, that Jesus isn't coming back till the end of the Great Tribulation. Great, so we got to live through all 7 years of it. Does that encourage you? Global thermonuclear war for 7 years, famine, pestilence, starvation. Jesus said, in this world you will have tribulation. That's different than the Great Tribulation. In this world we have tribulation because Satan and the world in our flesh are at war against us. But the Great Tribulation in Revelation 6 through 19 is God's wrath upon an unbelieving world. It comes from heaven. The source of our tribulation here that we endure comes on earth, but there is someday to be revealed a wrath from heaven. When God pours out his wrath, his judgment on a Christ-rejecting, sinful world. Certainly, the Father is not saying, throughout your life, you'll face tribulation from Satan, the flesh, and the world, and then you'll have to experience tribulation from me. That's not encouraging in the least, and it's not going to happen. There will be tribulation in this life, Jesus said it in John 16, 33, but there will be no wrath for your sins and mine. That was placated by Jesus upon the cross. Romans 5, 9, since we have now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him, Jesus? 1 Thessalonians 5, 9, we'll get to next week. For God did not appoint us to suffer wrath, but to receive salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. In Revelation 3:10, to the faithful church of Philadelphia, God said, since you have kept my command to endure patiently, I will keep you out of, the Greek term is ek, it means out of, not safe, through, the hour of trial that's going to come upon the whole world to test those who live on the earth. No wrath, and yet that word wrath is used 10 times from Revelation 6 through 19. If it's a time of wrath, we can't be here. God has not appointed us unto wrath. We'll be watching all of this from the mezzanine. If we have to watch it at all, I don't want to watch it. I just want to be praising the Lord. The primary purpose of Paul's discussion of the second coming of Christ is not so much to reveal a timetable of future events, but to give us hope, to encourage us in a difficult, sin-filled world that is opposed to God. That's the purpose of this passage. Hope and encouragement that is only found in Jesus Christ. When you're discouraged, the antidote biblically is courage. Something where the Holy Spirit then puts courage into you to inspire hope. Signs of the time shouldn't cause you worry, fear, undue concern, or anxiety. When loved ones pass on before us, understand this, if they knew the Lord Jesus, they're in his presence and feeling sorry for you. At funerals, people weep not because they feel sorry for the person that departed, because they're sorry for their personal loss. But there will be a great reunion someday for those that believe in Christ Jesus. So our grief is mitigated with the hope that we have in him. These are perilous times. Watching the news will tell you that in a heartbeat. But Luke 21, 28 records a saying of Jesus, and when these things begin to come to pass, then look up and lift up your heads, for your redemption draws near. We say that we have faith. Now's a good time to act like it. Paul would write the Greek believers in Corinth in 2 Corinthians 4:16. Therefore, we do not lose hope, though outwardly we are wasting away, yet inwardly we are being renewed spiritually day by day. For our light and momentary troubles, that's all you're facing. Light from God's perspective, whatever you're facing, it's light and momentary, temporary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. For what is seen is temporary. What is unseen is eternal. Our hope is in Christ. There's no fear in death. He's already tasted death for us and taken away its sting. So next time I ask you how many of you have died, I want to see every single hand in the room go up. You've died to sin and death and self and this unsaved world. How many of you have ever physically died? Because you thought that's what I meant. And none of you have. I have. When I turned 50 years old, God decided to celebrate with me by giving me a heart attack. I was up at the top of Pike's Peak eating a buffalo hot dog. They are wonderful. If you've never had one of those buffalo, you thought I was not going to insert a hot dog in this sermon, didn't you? Those buffalo dogs. And as soon as I took my first bite, I felt this absolutely crushing pain, like somebody was squeezing my heart. And I couldn't breathe. And I said, if I could just finish this hot dog. And I knew the train wasn't coming back for another 30 minutes, so I might as well finish the hot dog, right? Didn't want to tell Kathy or Luke or Jenny what was going on, so I just sat there on the bench and toughed it out. And when we came back down the next morning, I told Kathy, I said, I still had that chest pain. I said, I think I'm having a heart attack. And we went to the doctor, and he said, no, go straight to the emergency room. And met me there, and I indeed was having a heart attack. They catheterized me, and were checking for clogged arteries and stuff like that. And right there, when they were catheterizing me, I flatlined. So I've got a little memento from them, a little takeaway from the hospital, besides, I mean, the Kleenex and the hand lotion stuff and the hand sanitizer that you always take, right? I got a strip of EKG strip about yay long that's as flat as a pancake. That's my heartbeat. I was dead. Wasn't breathing. Wasn't there. When I woke up, had no idea what happened. All I knew was I looked at Kathy and I said, I don't feel well. And just like an old-fashioned TV set, it went to black. Fade to black. Did you see Jesus? I didn't see Jesus. I saw black. Okay, the curtain was closed, and I took a nap. I fell asleep, in biblical terms, and I woke up to have this ring of faces around me. Now, when you wake up from something like that, you don't remember your name. You don't know where you're at. It is a stage of confusion. And I could not, for the life of me, figure out how there is a ring of faces around me. I've never seen that before. It took me a while to realize I was flat on my back, and there was a ring of doctors and nurses around me with paddles in hand and syringes and all that stuff, you know, and there I was looking at it. It finally dawned on me, and I had no idea where I was. They told me I was at Memorial Hospital. When they finally all got out of the room, left me alone and run all their drugs, I had such an overwhelming peace that I've never felt before or since in my entire life. I wished I could have seen Jesus, but I don't think you get to see him unless he's taking you home. I don't think you're going to see angels because you're not ready to go yet. I wasn't ready to go. I don't know why I had the heart attack. No idea. It's not fun. I wouldn't vote that upon my worst enemy. But I know this. I'd give anything to experience that peace again. That peace of his presence, Jesus, was right there in the room with me. I knew it. Can I tell you what having physically died? I can tell you there's no fear in death. Been there and done that. There's nothing to fear. There's nothing to fear. God's got you right there in the palm of his hand. And can I tell you something? He loves you so much. He loves you so much. Don't fear anything in life. Don't get anxious or concern yourself with the anxieties that are common in the world. Exercise your faith. Lift up your eyes. Jesus is coming soon. The world condition tells us that. Can we stand together and close in prayer as the praise band comes up? Heavenly Father, I cling to you with all of my heart and mind and soul and strength. I have no one but you, nowhere to turn, but to you. You're our strength. You're the one who has saved us. We have, each one of us has died. We've died to the world. We died to sin. We died to darkness. And you made us alive spiritually. You reached out your hand and plucked us up out of the mud pit, Lord. You washed us off, forgave us all of our sins. And you're with us every moment of every day. And when our feelings betray us, increase our faith. Remind us how much you love us. That we are, in fact, immortal. We can't be killed until you're ready to take us home. Nothing can thwart your perfect will for our lives. So we look to you, ask that you would bless us, cause your face to shine upon us, that we, your church, who's already died once, would be prepared for your next coming, whether through natural death or the rapture. My heart just longs to see you, to be with you, to walk in the fullness of your glory and your presence with worshiping angels. What a day that will be. Till then, Lord, keep our hope alive. Keep us encouraged. Remind us day to day how much you love us. We commit ourselves into your hands. Make us ambassadors of love and grace and mercy, Lord, as we close in this glorious song of victory.